Turn your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. I'm sure we all know everything there is to know about Zephaniah, right? We're going to look at a couple of the writing prophets that we probably, other than when we say the books of the Bible or the books of the Old Testament, we probably don't jump into our mind much to know about these guys. So we're going to talk about and study Zephaniah and Habakkuk today. Both of these books, similar. They're both three-chapter books, real easy to cover, real easy to study and look at, but for some reason we, too often, I put myself in this category, don't look at these books and study them as much as we do other parts of the Bible. And I think it's to our detriment that we don't. These two prophets also were a very similar time period. They were concurrent with one another chronologically, Zephaniah appearing first, and Habakkuk later, but they both were prophets with Judah. And the time period, you look in Zephaniah, the first verse, chapter 1, it tells you everything we know about Zephaniah right there. Most of the, as you looked at before, the prophets, the written books by the prophets, they will start in their first verse one of two ways. They will say just that they are the prophet and they're the ones that are writing this. They received this from God. Or in some situations like this one here, and we have both extremes between the two books we're looking at today. In Zephaniah here, he gives some of his background and gives you a time frame, a specific time frame that he is working when he's doing his work as a prophet. Unusual thing about Zephaniah is he gives not only his father's name, he gives us five generations of his background. Now, in the first, is there anything you find interesting about his distant relative? A name you recognize there? Hezekiah is a name there. And I could tell you this, just so in case you wonder or immediately jump, we don't know, scholars don't truly know whether this was King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a common name. But there's the possibility that he came from royal lineage. But a big, major part that we can for sure take from this, he's given credentials to show that he is from Israel. He is a Jew. He's given you that lineage to show his background of how long his family has been part of this nation. Says in the days of Josiah. What do you know about Josiah? Good king. Boy king. That's right. We know all the little phrases. I'm glad these things pop into our heads. That's good. That's our Bible knowledge. What was King Josiah like? We said he was good. Was he liked by the people? Yeah, we can assume he was. He was well liked because he brought back a sense of national religion back to them, got them back to their roots. And that was the great reformation that he brought about, was the discovery of the books of law and then complying with God's law. I remember going back to the days of Moses, what was the rule that Moses had passed on to them about the law? Teach it to your children. But even more particular, we see the example even with Joshua, the leaders were to read it to the people. And Josiah complied with that situation and had this law read publicly to the people. Because they didn't have copies in their home like we have Bibles and so forth today. So that was their way of learning and hearing and knowing the law. Was this king's righteous zeal? And we look at Josiah as very righteous and very strong and trying to get rid of all idolatry and so forth. Was his righteous zeal enough to keep the nation of Judah godly? No, not even during his time. Because the situation is the prophets, as we see the prophets, because remember this also takes place, we looked at the prophetess Huldah and her prophecy about Josiah. He was going to be, in other words, because of what great things he had done, the nation of Judah was not going to go into captivity during his reign. But God was already prophesying they were going to go. And we'll see from this prophecy too, Judah was going to be taken into captivity. Which says that a great leader, a great spiritual leader of a country alone cannot keep a nation away from God's judgment. People have their choice, right? One thing we can see historic too, we say this is during the time of Josiah, in chapter 2, verse 13, we also can pin historically that this book takes place prior to the destruction of Nineveh. Because we see part of Zephaniah's, and we look back before, remember when we studied Jonah and Nahum, and basically their prophecies about the destructions and the condemnation and judgment on Nineveh. The prophecies of Zephaniah. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, we see a proclamation of judgment on the land. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. Basically, he's saying this land will be nothing. And for the land to be nothing, what will have happened to the people? They're not there anymore. They will have been gone. They will have been taken away or killed. Were there a lot of people that you figure died when the Babylonians conquered them? Absolutely. God was unhappy with the spiritual state of this area, with the land of Judah, the nation of Judah. And as we said before, it had nothing to do with that leader that they had with Josiah. It had to do with the people and their base judgment. We'll see some of the exact things that they were doing. Look in verse 5. I mean, King Josiah was doing anything positive he could, but the people weren't changing. In chapter 1, verse 5, what do we see here? You see, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. Do you know what that phraseology means? It's worshiping the stars. They were getting on, I mean, it's, what do we call that today? Astrology? The worship of the stars? That's exactly what they were doing here. This is the nation of Judah, and it says they also worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, who was a false god of that area. What are they doing in verse 5 here? More specifically than idolatry, what? You're missing the... Look at the middle thing there. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by a false god. They were trying to worship God and a false god at the same time. They felt like, okay, they were being good Jews because they were doing all the feasts. They were doing all the sacrifices. They were doing all the oaths. They were trying to follow by the law, but they were kind of adding to it. So, well, let's hedge our bets. Let's also make these oaths by these false gods here too, just in case. Is that acceptable to God? Jesus told us specifically in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Now he goes on to talk about, in that day and age, it was God and riches, God and mammon. But the concept hasn't changed, does it? Can these people, and that's the problem here, and we have to recognize we can't either. We can't worship and put our focus on God and say we're following all this, but then choose to look into and read our horoscope every day and believe in that. Are we doing any different than they did in this verse 5, where they were worshiping the stars? No, you're not doing any different today than they did then. And it was not acceptable to God then. Sorry if I stepped on anybody's toes, but that's just a key area that affects our society today. And it also spreads in all kinds of other areas of people choosing other masters to add to that of being worshiping God. In the remainder of chapter 1, there are many references to the day of the Lord. I think we talked about this before. What was the day of the Lord? What does that Jewish ideology mean, that phrase? Day of God's wrath, more specifically, and it kind of went right along with that, day of God's judgment. It's the day that God chose to judge the people. And actually, in our society, when we think about legal system, it's not so much a judge, it's the day that God judged and sentenced. He brought forth the sentence that he was going to. And it's the situation. Do you think people who commit crimes today don't know what the potential sentence is for those crimes ahead of time? Did these people know what the potential punishment would be for disobedience to God? How many times have they been told throughout history? Did they not know the stories of the Israelites and Moses and so forth? They should have. So throughout this whole thing, we have consistency here of them knowing what the day of the Lord was going to mean to them. Was it something they would look forward to? Now, today we use the term the Lord's Day and try to refer to it as a Sunday, the first day of the week. That's kind of like taking the words and just twist it around. Is today the day of the Lord? Well, we don't want to use that terminology unless we're ready. I mean, if this is the day the Lord chooses to return, we better be ready. That's our concept. There will be another day of the Lord when Jesus returns. Here, they were told specifically when it would occur and who was going to do it. Do you think that stopped them? Think it even slowed them down or changed them? No, it didn't. When God gave these, and that's understandable, when God gave these prophecies, I think it's something we need to recognize and apply to our lives today. Were they written in stone and they were going to happen regardless of anything else that could occur? You're nodding your heads? Exactly. That's the point I want to make here. And you look at these prophecies that are given sometimes hundreds of years in advance. Is not God giving people an opportunity to repent? We've looked at this in other situations. I mean, there's so many situations. If you study basic Bible stories in here, the days that the Israelites marched around Jericho, could God have taken his miracle and destroyed the city on the first marching? Absolutely. They were given 7 days to repent. Look at how many of the time periods that were given before God's judgment was brought upon people. Let us understand, God desires all to repent and turn back to him. And this is another example here. Here we have this situation occurring. Verses 7 through 11. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. That phrase there. And we'll look at a similar phrase that occurs in Habakkuk. What is our relationship when God is present? When it says, be silent in the presence of the Lord, what does that mean? What's that? Servility? Show humility? Respect? I like, shut up and listen? It's time for us to quit doing what we think is right and listen to what God says. And do what he's commanded. That's simple, right? I like, they're more poetic, Mike, than us. Shut up and listen, I think. But be silent in the presence of God. In verses 12 through 13, that those who are skeptical of God will see his actions. It's going to go through, he goes in very specifically describing what's going to take place. Verses 14 through 17, God's wrath will be poured out on the sinful. And in verse 18, it even says, your wealth will not save you. That which so many people, even today, put their trust in is not going to save you when the day of the Lord appears. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see God calling specifically upon the nation to repent. Here's exactly what I was saying before. He tells them they're going to be punished, but he calls on them to repent and turn back before it is too late. Then the rest of chapter 3, as we look at, and I'm just not going to cover in detail, he brings his judgment on the surrounding nations. And you look at these, he's pointing to the nations that are to the north, south, east, and west of Judah. He talks about Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, and Assyria, and brings his condemnation and judgment on the surrounding nations as well as Judah for being evil. All these nations that would even have a part in Judah being conquered were also going to be found guilty. In chapter 3, we find that there was injustice in Jerusalem. And that, in effect, was going to be, since there was injustice, there would be the justice of God to take place to cover that. But the hope he gives them, it sounds like here, he's just prophecies here of just slammed them and told them that this is bad, this is what's going to happen, you're going to get this, and they're going to be taken into captivity and destroyed in the city and their nation, all this stuff. But he gives them hope. He tells them, the rest of the prophecy talks about, verse 14 of chapter 3, the promise of restoration. I will bring you back. I will bring this people back. They are my people. Verse 20, the very last one, at that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. He gives them a hope. And that hope would be there for the generations to come, because the people that are reading this at the time of Zephaniah's prophecy weren't going to be alive still. But this book is there, and it's for us to see the concept of God. He brings judgment for our sin. He will bring judgment. It's prophesied. He desires us to repent. But he also desires, and he has a plan for us to be back in his good graces, does he not? We can understand, you study this book, and I just went over it quickly, you study this and get a better grasp of it, we can apply it to our Christianity and the way God wants us to live today. Turn back one book to Habakkuk. One of those books you lose track of how many K's are in there if you're trying to write it and spell it. This one in chapter 1, verse 1, it just says, the burden of the prophet Habakkuk. What does the burden mean? This same phrase was used in Nahum. What does burden mean? You ever center column reference that gives another word for that? Oracle or prophecy. It's another word. When it says a burden, in other words, it's something that is I'm carrying to deliver. We think of a burden as something horrible to carry. And the concept, oh, that's too heavy, a burden. That phrase goes all alongside with our mind. But in this situation, in some situations, these prophets, it was a burden because they had knowledge of information that they may not have wanted to tell people. It was not good news, was it? Not in all cases. It was a sentence. This is the news. This is a burden I have to share with you because I can't hold it. I can't remember the prophet now because they're all blending together, but the one prophet said he just could not hold it in himself any longer. He wanted to keep it in, but he couldn't. We know nothing else about Habakkuk than this. He is quoted in other books, but we know nothing about his background. From the book itself, we can allude to knowing that it is after the time period of Zephaniah, which would be after the time period of Josiah, because it talks about the way the nation of Judah is, and it doesn't describe the kind of order that was there when Josiah was there. But we can also tell that it's prior to the Babylonian captivity, because part of the prophecies are telling about the Chaldeans who would come in and take them into captivity. So we can place it within a historic time zone by understanding the rest of the scripture. Doesn't tell us specifically, but that's the great thing about studying this whole book, to better understand it. The prophecies of this book are written totally different than any other prophets. Where the others just come out and tell you exactly these things that God has said will occur, this one takes an approach that we can find very similar to what occurred with Job. What's the one thing Job did towards the end of his book when he was speaking directly with God? He questioned him, right? He brought questions against Job. I mean, against God. And what did God do? Answered him.
Where were you?
Well, that was the way of answering a question with a question, which I've been accused of many times, and I have to be very careful about that. I have to think more often now. But that's a thing that God did to make, and he answered Job specifically, but he made Job think about what his questions were. Were they truly relevant? In this situation, we find Habakkuk asking questions of God. To begin with, in chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgments proceed. What is this question? How long, God, are you going to permit injustice and evil to exist here? Relevant question for us. Do we ever think that sometimes? Hopefully, as Christians, we need to be. It weighs us down when we see what's happening in the world or in our own country or even in our own county. The things that are taking place with seeing injustice and seeing evil prosper on the carnal side anyway. From that basics, God's answer. I mean, basically, Habakkuk was asking, how long? God's answer was more in, not in long, but in how short. Because he's saying, it's not going to be long. We find the situation, his reply, look among the nations and watch in verse 5. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work when? In your days. You wanted to know when this is going to take place, Habakkuk? You want to know how long I'm going to put up with this? Well, let me tell you, you're going to get to see the answer. It wasn't going to be in the far future. Habakkuk, your answer is going to be, your question is going to be answered in your days. In verses 6 through 11, God introduces to us that he is raising up what nation? Chaldeans, which we know to be Babylon. He raised them up. It says specifically, he, God, was responsible for raising them up as a nation that would be his tool to punish Israel, to punish Judah, right? Did God make the nation of Babylon not as a powerful nation that could conquer others, which it says that's what he did, but did he make them individually as people as they were? What kind of people were they going to be? What does the scripture say about what they're going to be like? Verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Talks about the way their armies will be. Verse 9, they all come for violence. Did God make them that way? No. Let's understand. God raised them up and allowed this nation to prosper, to be his tool, but he didn't make them the type of people they were. That's their choice, right? We understand that. That's the choice that God gives all of us to do what we choose to do. His will or our own. He used what was already there. He knew the hearts of the people. Absolutely. And by allowing them to be successful, if you have somebody who has a heart of self-interest and they are successful, what happens to that? It grows. It gets bigger. Oh, I got this much more. I want more. Oh, I got this much more land. Oh, let's conquer another nation. It becomes, that's their nature. And God allowed that to occur. Go back to the same concepts in Egypt with the Israelites. God allowed Pharaoh's heart to harden. God didn't force him to make decisions. It was the nature of Pharaoh that was there to begin with, right? We can see that throughout the rest of the stories and understanding. Pharaoh had a heart that desired to beat up on the Israelites, to keep them subjugated, to keep them as slaves. That was his nature. Same thing here. These Chaldeans, the Babylonians that are going to be coming in. And that's important for us to understand that their terrible and violent character was not instilled upon them by God. Because that would not be the God that we know from the Bible. God does not make us sin. We have the choice. Second problem that the prophet sees, that he questions. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Yes, I'm sorry. The choice there, as John has said, is we're basically looking at the fact that we can sit in condemnation of the Israelites, or we can learn from their actions and what they did. And our choice today is, can we make changes ourselves? Can we be that light on the hill, which is what Jesus commanded us to be? That's the light that's going to change what takes place around us. Is that what you're saying, John?
Yeah, our responsibility.
Right. He'd rather us be hot or cold as opposed to being lukewarm. We need to be zealous towards God. Going back in here at verses 12 through 17, we see the second question that Habakkuk brings before God. He starts off by stating here, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" What is he just referred to God as? Holy, right? He is God. He is holy. He is the holiest of holies. He's recognizing this fact first. Because he goes on to say, "You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction." He understands Judah is going to be punished. He's not questioning that. He probably believes they should be. "You are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously?" Here's the fact right now. He says, you're holy, you can't even look on wickedness, but why are you dealing with those who deal treacherously? What is he relating to? Why are you going, his question here to understand in this verse is here, why are you using a nation that is more evil than Judah to bring judgment upon Judah? He doesn't understand in his mind as a man, doesn't understand this inequity. God's using a greater evil to wipe out a lesser evil. That's man's thought process. Do we ever feel that way sometimes? Yeah, this nation of Israel, and at this point left, all that's left is Judah, had a special holy relationship with God. They were his chosen people. They were his children. And they had a special responsibility that had been given to them from the beginning of that choosing that they had to keep up on their side. Yes, Carol? No, he knew it because the rest of this chapter tells him. He's telling them that's what's going to occur. And that's the whole thing we're looking at here. We try to judge evil, bad evil, not so bad evil. That's what Habakkuk's looking at. That's the nature of man. Bad evil should be punished first and worse than lesser evil. Isn't that our mindset? I mean, is it a greater sin to commit murder or to run a red light? Is it a greater sin? I didn't say a thing about the law. Is it a greater sin?
Not in
God's eyes. Sin is sin. And that's what Habakkuk didn't understand. His concept, he was trying to prioritize levels of evil. And to God, evil was evil. Sin was sin. He did not know at that time. Yes. God revealed, and that's the rest, and that's God's answer back to him. In this fact, I mean, in verses 2 through 20, in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, where it brings to the fact that says the Chaldeans would also be punished, but when? At a time of God's choosing. He's telling Habakkuk, it says, you don't worry about that. I will take care of that at my time. Is this different? Is this concept any different from other stories and other things we read in the Scripture? No, it's really not, because there are times that many will question, God, when are you going to do this? Do we not pray for God, when are you going to take care of this wicked leadership in this nation, in the world, or in our own, or whatever? When is this going to occur? Well, as John has pointed out, we need to be making the effect and having an effect in any way we can. Because if we don't learn from these lessons and these prophets here in the Old Testament, what does it say? If you don't learn from history, you're forever doomed to repeat it. We can find ourselves in a very similar situation of this nation, that we think that we're safe, everything's fine, everything's good, but in the last generation alone, we've seen a very huge degradation in the spirituality of this nation. And that should keep us concerned and give us more of a zeal to want to go out and build the number of zealous and people that will worship the true God. That may be all that saves this nation. Our responsibility. There are very similar situations that are occurring with ways of worship, false gods here, that there was even at this time, in the gods of Canaan and so forth. God says He was going to punish Chaldea, and they were just as answerable for their actions as Judah was going to be held answerable for its actions. And what's interesting here is we look at in chapter 2, starting with verse 6, the prophet brings about five woes. And I say that because you see that it's always preceded by woe is this. What does that mean? What does it mean when you say woe is something? What's that? Hold on. Look out. Feel sorry for the one that this is going to happen to. He brings that out, these woes in this prophecy here, about not just Babylon, but any nation. And these are kind of like criteria that God sets out there for any nation that He may bring judgment against. Verses 6 through 8. To bring it into a general term, because it says, woe to him who increases. He's talking here in those verses, pride, ambition, and plunder. Woe to those that are putting pride, ambition, and plunder ahead, trying to raise themselves up and increase that which you have. Verses 9 through 11, arrogance, greed, covetousness. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, in verse 9. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. Woe to those of cruelty and oppression. Had God judged before nations that, and we've looked at this with Edom, Ammon, nations that were allowed by God to come in and punish Israel or Judah, but they went too far. And therefore they were held accountable for enslaving Jews. And that's the concept here, cruelty and oppression. That's the judgment of God, what He's going to hold them accountable for. Now what's interesting here, verses 15 through 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink. Drunkenness, reducing men to helplessness, are described here as something that's not acceptable to God in any nation. And the big one there in verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. His final woe is to those who've turned to idolatry. And that's the big catch-all more than anything else. Because you look at all the nations that were judgment was brought against them, that is a key. Worshipping that which is other than the true and living God. Conclusion in verse 20. We know this verse. When he's gone through and gives all the woes, he's told these are the things that God will judge by. Verse 20 says what? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And we just look back in Zephaniah where he said, be silent. Again, we're told God is in your presence. Be silent. This is a beautiful song. I love singing this song too. And it is key here because after all this is done, we can't question God's methodology and ways of forming judgment. It's his. God is in his temple. In chapter 3, Habakkuk has come full circle from questioning God. And was he questioning God in an unrespectable way, in a non-respectable way? No, he was asking questions that he didn't understand. And we see God answered him in a way different than he did. He was very upset with Job when he answered his questions. He's not upset with Habakkuk here. He tries to give him knowledge and information to help him understand God better. Right now, Habakkuk says he's going to stand where God is. He's going to, regardless of what's going to happen, he's going to stand with God. In chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, we find a great proclamation of faith in God. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He's not going to quit. In spite of anything going wrong, he's going to have the faith that God will take care of things. Some quick lessons here to look at. We find in Habakkuk that there's supremacy of God in holiness, as you can see in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. There's supremacy of God in judgment. This book shows us in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. There's supremacy of God over nations. It's almost the entire second chapter. There's supremacy of God over nature, how he was going to bring his judgment. There's supremacy of God over all the earth, as we looked at, let all the earth keep silence before him. God is supreme. And that's what Habakkuk points out in many verses here. There was such a thing as divine discipline. And God knew when he was going to discipline, God had a concept of disciplining nations, people, individuals. And we can't question when he's going to do it, because that's up to God to choose. God knows what he needs. We looked at the self-destructiveness of evil. We looked at those five woes that were brought about on nations. All those evils, all those kind of things that were taking place were items that would bring any person further away from God and not bring them closer to God. There's the certainty of justice in chapter 2, verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. That's God's answer of, it will take place, but we have to wait. Isn't that the hardest thing? We have patience. We want patience right now. Isn't that our normal mindset? Well, we've got to work on that one. And the greatest thing is faith. He focuses a lot on faith here, as we saw in the end. And who was the prophet, who was the apostle in the New Testament who was a major focus on faith? Was Paul. As a matter of fact, Paul quoted Habakkuk in three different letters, epistles that he wrote. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 in Habakkuk here. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Paul quoted this verse in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. Paul took upon himself, and a lot of his teachings was on faith, from his background of what he had and understanding the nature and the history on Paul, that he took to this book. He probably read this book and just said, oh, this is me. This is what I need. this concept of understanding faith in God. Thank you very much for the class.